Good morning. One of the reasons I love preaching through the Bible is that it makes sure that we don't pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, and so preach what is pleasing to our eyes and ears, but we deal with God's Word as it is, even those things that we feel a little uncomfortable to talk about. We are reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. If you are able, would you please stand and let us honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Holy Spirit, we are not able to understand this word unless you illumine it into our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, we are not able to believe it, to accept it, to receive it, and to walk in light of what you're calling us to. So I pray, would you pour out your presence this morning and allow us, help us to believe your word as you teach us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Freedom at last. Freedom at last. Independence finally had come upon my life. Those were the words I uttered and thought in my mind as I moved out of my parents' home and found a little nice place where I knew I was free at last and I did not have to deal with my parents' tyranny and barbaric curfews and rules that they had posed and placed upon me. I was free. I was free to do what I wanted without limitations and without supervision of my mother and father. Unfortunately, my newfound freedom did not last that long because I soon discovered that there were responsibilities. And when you move out of your parents' house, you need to grow up unless you still want to go back to them and ask for handouts. There were bills to be paid. There was a job to be kept and school to go to. And so I had thought to myself, I was going to invite all the friends I wanted to have in my house. I was going to eat anything I wanted to eat. I was going to get the TV I wanted to get and watch soccer all day long. And then I realized stuff costs money. I might have had the freedom of having my personal space, which I love dearly, even though I'm an extrovert, but I did love my freedom. But I realized that every single day of my life, I had to make choices. That my freedom was not unlimited. That every day I had to make a choice whether to do that which was right or go back to my parents' tyranny and barbaric old school rules. Think about your Christian life. That we have been set free by Jesus Christ, by his passive and active obedience on the cross, right? We are free, that we are no longer under the law. The law has no reins over us, and so we are free. Grace has been given to us in abundance. But are we really free? Or what is our freedom? How are we supposed to understand what is the nature of the Christian freedom? See, because the problem with us is that sometimes we use our freedom as license to sin. We take that which we've been freed from, or rather we take or receive or think of the nature of freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and say, so now that I am not under the law, I am free to do anything that I wish and will and want to do. And so Paul is dealing with a problem here, and his whole thing as he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth is he realizes that the people in Corinth are not honoring God by viewing and having a better view on what Christian liberty is all about. And what are they doing? Well, they're thinking that freedom has no limitations. They're thinking that freedom does not need any qualification. And so Paul is dealing with a problem that becomes a really big problem. Then give them a solution. So what is the problem? I've already described it. It's a misunderstanding of our Christian freedom. They misunderstood it. We do the same thing. Look at verses 12 through 14. It appears that this people, this church, had actually created some catchphrases, if you will. They were slogans. Slogans that they were using as an excuse to advance their understanding on what Christian liberty ought to be. And what was it? The slogans were actually an invitation to sin, as I mentioned. Especially when it pertained or when it came to sexual immorality. Think of it. In chapter 5, we read and Eric preached a really good sermon about a specific case of incest that was going on in the church. Now, there's so much for us to deal with and talk about when it comes to Christian liberty, and I'm only going to deal with sexual immorality here, and Eric in chapter 8 will actually sort all of our problems and tell us everything else that's remaining about Christian liberty. I'm so glad that we're giving him particular passages that are so good, not difficult, but good for him to deal with. Praise be to God for that. What were the catchphrases? The first one was this: all things are lawful for me, or rather, all things are permissible to me. I can do anything I want, possibly. In fact, Paul agrees with their statement. They probably heard it from Paul himself. Remember, Paul teaches in Galatians that we are not under the law. We are free in Christ. So circumcision, no. Jews, you cannot allow Gentiles to be circumcised. Food laws, no. Everything has been given to us. We are free. So they're basically thinking, we know what you've been teaching us, Paul, so all things are lawful for us. But Paul was speaking specifically of Jewish legalism. Paul was not saying that all things in that sense, because they were abusing that freedom in order to gratify their own sinful desires, especially when it comes to sexuality. Paul is not disagreeing with them. Paul is saying, I agree with you. You are right. You are not under the law, but listen to me. Your freedom must have a qualification. And what is the qualification? It says, all things are lawful for me, but not everything is beneficial to me. What does that mean? That some things may not be forbidden, some things may not be prohibited by the law. But that does not make it right for you to do it. Why? Because the results might not be appropriate for you as a believer to do them. Right? They're misunderstanding their Christian freedom to mean license. My freedom is a springboard for me to do anything I want with a clear conscience, so to speak. But you think about it. If everything is lawful, is sinful things, are they lawful to us? So is Paul really saying everything? The argument that they're making that all things are lawful, does that really hold water? Absolutely no, because we cannot think of all things being lawful in an absolute sense. Why? Because even in areas where we have the freedom to say, I am free to do something, the question is never, does me making a decision about this action or the other action make me happy? The question always ought to be, am I doing something out of love for God and love for His people? That must be the question. Because you see, Paul leaves it open. Does he say beneficial for who? He does not say. Why? Because it's beneficial to the church, to God, and loving His people. See, when we commit sins, when we do things in our lives and we're thinking that we're free to commit anything that we want, we're always saying, well, but I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just doing it for me, so it's my body. I can do anything I want to do with it. And that we must be careful. See, the sexual revolution of the 1960s tells us, if it feels good, then I should go ahead and do it, right? So it cannot be wrong if it feels good to me, so I should go ahead and do whatever I want. And Paul is saying that the reason why some things are not beneficial for us to do and act in any way that we want is that whenever we act, realize that your decisions have the power. Certain things and certain actions have the ability to capture your heart and have dominion and power and control over you. So be careful. Which is Paul's second caution. I will not be mastered. All things are lawful for me. All things are permissible for me, but I will not let anything enslave me, capture my heart and enslave me in that way, because all things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. The reason why Paul is saying this is because, look, yes, we are free in Christ, but when Christ frees us from our sin and bondage to that enslavement, we become free, or we become slaves to Christ. So we're really not free. We're free to be in Christ. And then the second catchphrase, the second slogan was this in verses 13. Look at it. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's what their argument was. So to them, they're thinking, this is an unrestricted freedom. And so we are able to make the connection of the argument that since eating food doesn't bear on my moral or spiritual life, sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, and anything you can think of is just like eating food. It doesn't create a special relationship. When you eat pizza, you don't have a special connection with the pizza that you're eating, right? None whatsoever. And so their argument is, that's a natural process in my life, eating food. So is sex. Sex is just a natural desire that God made for us to enjoy and for it to be satisfied as we will, as we wish. And so I am free to act in any way I can because I put the two together. God created us this way. He made us with these feelings and these strong desires. So why am I not allowed to live as God would want me to live and satisfy my own desires anytime I wish? What is Paul's argument? What is Paul's rejection of all this argument? What does he point them to? Paul is pointing to them on the temporal situation or the fact or the perspective of the stomach, that food is really, it is meant for the stomach, yes. But don't you know that the body that God has made for you is not meant to be destroyed in the same way that food, when you eat food, we know where it goes, right? But that's not how the body works. That's not how God designed the body to be. It is not supposed to be destroyed. Because even when we die, Scripture tells us that we will be resurrected and transformed into a more glorious body at the resurrection. Paul would pick up this description and continue talking about resurrection in chapter 15, but for now he just makes a mention of it. And he says that our bodies are made for the Lord and the Lord for the body, because God designed the body to be and to last forever. The idea is that in all things we're not to live for this age as if its appetites are what it is. I mean, like our life is only all about the appetites and desires of this world. Listen to how he captures the same thought in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. He's saying we're supposed to be totally dedicated to the Lord in this age and in the age to come. Because what is the kingdom of God? What is God building us for? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God. That our body, Paul is saying, is an instrument wherein we serve God. We don't serve God in a vacuum. We don't serve God in our wills and in our thoughts and in our memories. We serve God in our physical bodies as well. We glorify God in our physical bodies. So Paul is saying it's not irrelevant. It's not unimportant. And that just the same way your stomach needs food in order to function as it should, our bodies need the Lord. They need Jesus Christ to function and fulfill that which Christ has called us to be. And that they are supposed to be dedicated only to the Lord, not for sexual impurity. Paul is saying we cannot let our desires and our passions be the ones that control us. Even when those passions and desires are good. That if you are having a hard time letting go of something, that it's got power over you, that you're saying, well, I don't want to let that go because I cannot and I won't and I'm not willing to. Even if it's good, Paul is saying you cannot do that because it's having power over you. So when we let our desires rule over our lives, do you know what is happening in our lives? When you let anything else apart from Jesus Christ take over your life and rule over you, you are becoming a slave to it. You are actually becoming a slave and becoming that which you are so afraid of being, a slave to it. So before we make any decisions in our life, whether it pertains to sexuality or anything like that, that we must ask ourselves, how would this benefit the Church of Jesus Christ? And would this decision have an impact on the church and the testimony of Christ? That our behavior, everything that we do in our lives, does affect our relationship with God. See, the reality of it is this, church, that sin, when we toy with it, seeks to numb our lives and our hearts so that we become so cold, and it seeks to have power over us so that we are not able to break the chains of it unless the Holy Spirit comes and breaks those chains. See, I think Paul is hinting on something even more important for us to hear as a church this morning. And it's something radical that we don't like to think about, and when we think about it, we like to almost kind of put it on the side, and it's about our rights. When we think that our rights are what determine what decisions that we ought to make. And Paul is saying, absolutely no. It's not your right. It's not the rights that you have. Yes, we all have rights, God-given rights that we have. But rather, Christ and our love for the neighbor should be what determines our actions. That you can actually sometimes lay down your right for the sake of the other. And that the only one that has total control and full rights of your life is Jesus Christ and nothing else. Can you imagine if everybody was to have and claim unqualified autonomy? Would anyone be free? If any one of us had unqualified autonomy, would we be free? Absolutely not. Why? Because there will be a conflict of you trying to achieve your freedom and me trying to achieve my freedom. See, there is one of my favorite philosophers, St. Augustine, paraphrases a long quote by him. He says, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Now, that quote can be mistaken to mean so many other things. But you know what St. Augustine is hinting and telling us? He's saying this, yes, you do have freedom, but that freedom must be practiced in communion with Christ. He's saying you do have freedom in Christ, and our faith and our liberty can only be seen in one thing. It should make us not free to sin, but free not to sin. Our freedom is freedom to make us free not to sin. Freedom not to sin. Secondly, this whole passage reaches its climax in verses 15 through 17, but actually back up to verses 14 through 17, which is really a misuse of our body. Paul has to give the church an example of what it means to misunderstand your Christian freedom and what's going to happen. So he gives them a case of prostitution. But then in a surprising move, he puts verses 14 in there that seems so completely out of place. What does he say in verses 14? He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise you up by his power. What does that have to do with anything? Seems so out of place, but this is what Paul is telling us. He's actually showing us that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what underscores the sanctity and future of a believer's body. That's it. The resurrection is the most important thing. It forbids us to take the body that we have made by God lightly because it belongs to him. That it is not going to be destroyed. You see, church, there's only one religion that respects and values the body, this physical body. There is no any other religion that values the physical body more than Christianity. You know why I say that? The message of the incarnation, that God himself would come in the form of man, take a real body, have flesh and bone and blood, and go to the cross so that he would redeem us. That's how much God cares about this body that he has made for us. Now, caution right there. We need to be careful not to overvalue our bodies and to begin to worship it. Because some of us are so afraid of getting old and our bodies getting wrinkled and all of that. And then we begin worshiping the body and not worshiping the God who has blessed us with the body. The resurrection is truly at the center of Christianity. It's a true fact for Christ who rose again from the dead. And it's a true fact for us who believe in Jesus Christ that one day He is returning and we are going to be resurrected and we are going to have a real glorious body that Christ has made. And as one commentator puts it, that this body that we have right now, it's actually the raw material for a more dynamic and glorious body. So, don't look at it as if it's nothing, because it belongs to God. Our bodies might be feeble, they might die, they might wrinkle and get old and all of that, but remember, they belong to God and His purpose is for us to be resurrected. And again, our bodies are the instruments of God. It is where we worship God. They're instruments that we can use either for good or for evil. See, these are the bodies that Christ tells us, as we read this morning in Romans 12, to present as living sacrifices to God. Do you know when God addresses you, He addresses you in a holistic kind of a way. He doesn't just see, oh, I'm just addressing your will. I'm just addressing your mind. He sees you as you are, made in the image of God Himself. And so Paul has to remind the church who they are, not to misuse their body. And what does he say in verses 15? That you are united with Christ. You are a member of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, which is why sexual immorality is so evil. Because when we commit any form of sexual immorality, what are we doing? We are taking the members of Jesus Christ away from the service of God and into a service of a prostitute. Think of it. How profane it would be if Paul here is making reference to temple prostitutes, which was a case in Corinth. And how profane that will be for the church of Jesus Christ, for those that are called to be holy and pure. What sort of idolatry they were involving themselves in by becoming one with the deity, one with the temple prostitute. That's how gross this is. And Paul is saying, listen, the church is not just like a body. The church is a living organism. It's the body. It's the living body of Jesus Christ. And that those who are part of that body, they belong in Christ, with Christ, united with Him. They cannot, you cannot be taking members of Christ and joining them with that which is evil, that which is a prostitute. And so Paul's response has to be in the strongest terms ever. He says, never, absolutely no, in no way. It's impossible. You cannot do that. That during baptism, as God bestows His Holy Spirit on His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Jesus gives us His Spirit to dwell among us and with us. That we are united with Him as one together. And you would dare to try and separate what God Himself has put together. To unite it with something that is so evil and so grotesque. You cannot do that. See, we always claim, and people, I hear this all the time, that sexual activity is just a mere physical action. It is not. It is not how God intended it to be. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2, 24, and speaking of the language of cleaving to one another. And Paul is here saying, look, when you cleave to a prostitute, in fact, the Greek is so strong, when you are glued together with a prostitute, you become one with her. When you cleave together to Christ, when you are glued together with Jesus Christ, you become one with Him. And that when you become one with Christ, you are a representative of who Christ is. And who is He? Pure and holy and perfect. So how could you? How can we take that which is so pure and so perfect and unite it with something that is so evil? And so grotesque. Do you hear the weight of Paul's words here? You think about it. Casual sex? There is nothing casual about sex. When you share a sexual act with anybody, you are united with that person. It is not just a physical thing. It involves your emotion. It involves your commitment and responsibility in every ounce of your body. And that is why God intends for it to be practiced and only practiced in a marriage between a man and a woman, because that's how God made it. I know that's controversial to say today, that we would have to redefine marriage and family. That which God made and defined, we have to redefine for Him as if we know anything about it. Paul's words are actually even deeper than what I described. The language is this: if you and I are the feet and the hands of Christ, of the body of Christ as He is the head, when we commit sexual immorality, we are robbing God. We are committing a violent crime on the body of Jesus Christ. We are taking His limbs and tearing them apart. Tearing the body of Jesus Christ apart when we commit any sexual activity. Prostitution here that is described, you might say, oh, I'm fine. I never go to prostitutes. I've never even thought about that. The word used here, the Greek, is sexual immorality. It is everything you can think of. It is pornography. It is lustful thoughts. It is adultery. It is sex before marriage. It is anything, anything that you can think of that is immoral, that is not done within the marriage relationship. What you do with your body matters to God, because it's not yours in the first place. Be aware of the gospel that teaches you that God saves the soul but doesn't save the body, because that is some Platonic dualism that does not make sense and it is not biblical at all. Guard your heart, brother and sister. Guard your heart with every ounce of energy that you have and every member of your body from any sexual perversion, from lustful thoughts, from pornography, adult, anything, any form of sexual immorality, because your body does not belong to you. It belongs to God. And in a positive manner, in verses 18 to the end, Paul gives them the way forward. You abuse your Christian liberty, you misuse your body. What's the solution then, Paul? Tell us, what are we supposed to do? Because I want to know too. What am I supposed to do? And Paul says, here's the solution for you, brothers and sisters. Understand your identity in Christ. Because when you do that, that will resolve your problem. Sexual sin interferes with our Christian identity as people who have been united with Christ. And so Paul is telling the church in verses 18, therefore, make it a habit to run. So the solution for you is this: an action and an attitude. The action is run as far as you can from sexual immorality. And the attitude is have a self-image of who you are and whose you are. See, fleeing here in fact, means literally fleeing. We know a story, Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Joseph did not sit there when he was tempted to sleep with this woman and she was seducing him. He didn't sit there and say, well, I'm going to pray, Lord, that I will not be tempted to do anything. No, he said, I'm out of here. I'm gone. You run as far as you can. And the language here is actually a present imperative. Paul is saying, keep running. Continually run. Don't ever stop. Always keep running from sexual immorality. But it also includes guarding our hearts. How can we guard our hearts from sexual sin? Sometimes it might mean this. Don't be friends with someone that you know you're attracted to, you're sexually attracted to. Stay out of it. Sometimes it means don't watch certain movies. Don't read certain literature. Don't tempt yourself. Don't put yourself in circumstances that you know you're going to be tempted. And as Paul says, spend your time and your mind not thinking about other things. Dwell on things that are noble. Dwell on things that are right and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Don't fantasize about things that you know are going to tempt you. Make it your habit to continually flee from all manner of sexual sin. Don't toy with it, Paul is saying. Don't even entertain it. Don't even entertain it. Because sexual sin, brothers and sisters, we all know, strikes at the root of our being. It really does. Not that it's the most serious sin, but that the way it applies to our body, it is so unique. And that's the language that Paul is saying here when he says that all other sins that we commit are from outside, but sexual sin, what does he really mean? It's hard for me to tell. But I think Paul is saying this, that sexual sin originates from within and stays from within. Think of it. Alcoholism. Gluttony. Yes, the desire to eat or to drink might come from within. But what is it that you're using to satisfy it? It's coming from outside. It's not coming from you. But what about sexual sin? Everything springs from inside and stays inside. It destroys us. It is a powerful thing. Sexual drive is a powerful thing. It is easily lit and extremely difficult to extinguish. It is like a fierce forest fire. And that the only way we can resolve and have a solution in our lives that we're not putting ourselves in places that we're being tempted and actually participating in it is by continually running. See, our unity and our identity in Christ means that we're one with Him. That where Christ is, that where we are, where we go, who goes with us? Wherever you go, Christ goes. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, where are you taking Jesus with you? Where are you taking Jesus with you? When you're sitting on that computer all by yourself, when you're on a business trip at a hotel all by yourself, in your thoughts, where are you taking Jesus with you? See, sometimes we make excuses. I'm not really participating in any sexual sin. What does pornography have to do with me participating in it? I'm not having sex with anybody. I'm just watching some lewd, horrible videos or looking at horrible pictures. Or I'm just flirting with this woman. I'm not really going to do it. I'm just trying to flirt with her. I'm not going to go all the way. I'm not going to do anything. Where are you taking Jesus with you? What is our identity in Christ? Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. They are the place that God has sanctified and purified for Himself. That's what Paul is saying. And you know the language of a temple here is not just the outer side of the temple. It is the holy of holies, the purest of all places that you personally as an individual, but corporately as a church, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. This is the place that God has chosen to dwell. Why? Why would we ever dare and want to separate ourselves from that which Christ has put together? Why would we not want to guard this holy and perfect place that God has sanctified for Himself? Why would we want to defile it? Why would we not want to guard it as much as we can? And Paul is saying, you have no reason to abuse your body. You have no reason to misuse it. You have no reason to do that. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you in the first place. Then he gives us, I'm trying to rush here because of time, but he gives us an example. Not an example, but he actually tells us what really happened. A moment in time and place happened that Jesus came and He redeemed us. It's a picture of a slave that is being freed to be set free from its chains. And he says, but I am free now to be your slave, to joyfully follow you and love you all the days of my life. And that Jesus has purchased us with the most precious and unimaginable price that you can think of. The blood that he shed on the cross for you, to redeem you for his own purposes. We don't own our bodies. We are destroying Christ's body when we involve ourselves in any form of sexual immorality. Have you been scarred emotionally, mentally, by some sexual sin? Have you? Many of us have. The good news for us is that there is no sin that is beyond God's gracious redemption and healing. That he's able to heal us and bring us back and restore us to what he wants us to be. The good news is this. You know, anyone can be a pious person. Anybody can be a moral person. Anybody can live a good life and not commit sexual immorality. They don't have to be saved to do so. Anybody can. But that's the good news, that sanctification is not about behavioral change. That Jesus is not in the business of simply making you look good. That Jesus is not in the business of simply suppressing our sin and just suppressing our feelings and all the desires that we have. That Jesus is in the business of destroying sin. And I love that. That every single day I am dying to sin and living to righteousness. And that's good news for you. You are forgiven. You are. You are free. You are free. Free not to sin. Because Jesus Christ has paid the price for you, and he has set you free so that you may honor him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. And that is the chief end of you and me. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, help us to believe that we are truly forgiven. Amen.